Well, while the deacons are determining about sending funds to Brother Sergey, maybe we could find some funds to bring these folks from Jackson here every week. What a blessing. What a blessing. And that was just a part of it. If you didn't hear them last night, well, there's CDs in the back. Yeah, get them. All right. Well, I do have a handout here. I'll put you guys to work again. Do you mind getting those going around? And as that's getting started, let me open us in prayer. Father God, we thank you for this day, Lord. We thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the fact that you are glorious and that you will be exalted. That no power of hell nor scheme of man can ever topple you from your throne. Lord, you are reigning right now. And though we do not yet see all things under your feet, we do see Christ. Lord, we see him through the light of your word. And we know and we trust that he is presently ruling and reigning. He is seated at your right hand, waiting for all of his enemies to be put under his feet. Father, I thank you for the words that we have already sung today, that we have heard that you are exalted. Lord, I pray that you would impress that upon our minds now as we hear from your word, that we would see Jesus high and lifted up, and that we would recognize our need for one another in this body to be your people to this lost and dying world. Father, I pray that for those who are here who are yet far from you, that you would even use this time to sow that seed once more, to lay one more stone upon that work that would eventually become their salvation. Lord, for those here who do know you, who have put their faith and trust in Jesus, I pray that this time would be of great encouragement for them to be about living this body life together, that we would not see ourselves as independent in this, that we would not be lone ranger Christians or islands floating about disconnected from our fellow brothers and sisters, that we would see our great need of one another, even as this watching world looks on and sees whether or not there is any truth to this thing called Christianity. I pray that you would bless our time now. Help us who listen to listen with open hearts and minds, and myself, I pray that your Spirit would speak through me. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, it's difficult to turn on the television or to go to a news website this week, or really any week here lately, without being informed once again of the upcoming elections. This is an election year. There's no escaping that. And this past week, there was a great deal of coverage concerning the Republican National Convention in Cleveland. At the beginning of the week, most of the headlines that I saw were concerning whether or not the quote-unquote Never Trump crowd would be able to unseat the delegates and kind of host a coup there at the election, or at the convention. In the middle of the week, the headlines I saw were more focused on the speeches of various individuals concerning what would be the way forward for the GOP. How would this new Republican Party kind of present itself in this upcoming election? And then towards the end of the week, the focus was on Cruz's non-endorsement and the bad blood between he and the now Republican choice, Donald Trump. And that bad blood was aired, and both men spoke directly to media quite plainly about how they felt regarding one another. And you can be sure that next week there will be new articles, new news reports about similar incidents. And my purpose, my interest in sharing that, is in no way to get into the quagmire of who is wrong, who is right, not even really to open up political dialogue or debate, but rather because this is such a timely and pointed reminder in contrast to our sermon today. Our sermon today is on live in harmony with one another. For those of you who are visiting, we've been taking a few weeks now, a five-part series on the one another's of the New Testament. The one another's of the New Testament. We've built on the command to love one another. To love one another. And then last time, we looked at the command to give honor to one another. Give preference to one another. And today we think about how we can live in harmony with one another. How we can live in harmony with one another. And so I bring up the Republican National Convention, not to get into politics and not to get into all that went on in there, but simply to show this current example of how even people in the world who are committed to the exact same organization and to many of the same ends can be so characterized by division, by strife, by envy, by jealousy, by insults, by character assassination, and the list goes on and on. And we think about the fact that these are men who are binding themselves to the same organization, right? It wasn't like there was outsiders at that convention doing this. These were folks who had purportedly committed themselves to the same ends. And such behavior might look a bit childish and silly to those of us who have been called to higher standards. We in the church who don't behave like that on a regular basis kind of look at that and say, wow, you guys, you know, I thought we left this behind in kindergarten. But really, this is standard operating procedure for those who are still bound and enslaved by their sinful flesh. And to be sure, we have been called to a higher standard, right? We have been called to self-sacrificial love of the brethren that looks very different than what we've seen in the news articles this week. It doesn't look like that over there. Instead, it looks like Christ coming down, humbling himself, and being a servant for his people. We have been called to regard others as more important than ourselves, right? We saw that last time. We have been called to love one another supremely, to not return evil for evil or slander for slander, right? When people say things that are untrue about us, we don't then go and up the ante like we saw this past week. Ultimately, we are to remember, we saw last time and the time before so pointedly, we are to remember the fact that we have been saved from so deep a trench of sin, that how can we then be arrogant towards our brethren? When we remember the gospel, that was our quote from last time from Carl F. H. Henry, how can anyone be arrogant when they stand beside the cross, right? When we remember the gospel, when we remember the depth of our sin, what we were saved from, we can't be arrogant toward our brethren, right? Instead, we persevere, we endure with one another. We give preference to our brethren in honor and show them that Christ-like love. And so today, in contrast to what the world would have you see and do, we think about how this New Testament command comes to us to live in gracious harmony with one another, to live in harmony with one another. And as I say every time, this is just an overview, right? We're going to only be hitting the highlights of these texts. We've got several texts to look at. You see them there in your handout. We're not going to attempt to exegete these in great detail. Certainly we could spend an entire sermon on every one of those texts. But hopefully, like I said last time, this will be like a shotgun blast, and maybe a few of those texts will hit you and stay with you as you go from here. And you can think biblically about how we are to live in harmony with one another. So turn in your Bibles to our first text, Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. If you were here last night, you heard the book of Romans in a slightly different way. But I couldn't help but notice that these themes were coming up and the need for one another. There was even a one another interlude. I looked around to see if anyone would be one anothering. Maybe you were. Romans chapter 14 and verse 13. Romans 14 and verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Well, as one commentator I read this past week points out, the situation here in Romans 14 is not a pretty one. Paul is writing to this church in Rome, a church that is divided and passing judgment on one another. Passing judgment on one another, even to the point of questioning the genuineness of others' salvation because of the issues that we see here, matters that should be matters of liberty and conscience. Namely, what one eats and whether or not one observes certain days. Look at verse 1. Paul says, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, and not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not does so for the Lord, for he does not eat and gives thanks to God." We could continue on, but there is the gist of what's going on. There are those who are eating, they are partaking of certain foods, and they are then condemning those who are not. And vice versa, there are those who are not eating, and then are condemning those who do partake. The same is also true in the observance of these days. One observes a certain day above another. Another regards every day alike. So you see that some are holding to certain days of the week. Probably what's going on here is Sabbaths and feast days. Some are still observing the Jewish calendar and saying we ought to make these particular days important days in our liturgy, in our church's worship. And others are saying, no, brethren, every day is alike. Why are we doing this? And what's going on, instead of allowing liberty for conscience on these things, they are guilty of judging one another. You see that particularly in verse 1, verse 4, and also in verse 10. And this judgment is not just, you're wrong about this. They're not just saying, you know, brother, you need to get back and see what Scripture really says, see what our brother Paul has instructed us on these things, and be okay to partake in these meats, or be okay to not observe these days. That's not what they're doing. They are actually questioning the salvation of their brothers and sisters because of their behavior in this way. It's as if they're saying to one another, you know, a true believer wouldn't be behaving the way you're behaving. A true believer would not be eating what you've got on your plate there. A true believer would be setting these days aside, right? A true believer would be strictly observing the Lord's Day. We would be still maintaining these feasts. So that's the condition. The church is here divided over these things. And Paul makes it plain to them in verses 10 and 12 that passing such judgment is none of our business. Look at verse 10. He says, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God.' So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God." So Paul is saying here that it is no business of ours to judge our brother in this way. And that's important to see, right? That in this way, the qualifier there. Because Paul is certainly no person to say that we can't pass any judgment upon our brothers and sisters, right? We're supposed to just let everybody run wild and do what they want. That's the furthest thing from Paul's mind. Turn over to 1 Corinthians, just so that we can see this. This is important. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there is some need of judgment in the body. There is some immorality going on. In fact, one man has taken his father's wife. And the church is basically refusing to do anything about it. And Paul, in verse 3, actually says, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, I've already judged him. So Paul is not saying there in Romans that we can't pass any judgment whatsoever. He says that he has, in fact, told them, you have no business judging outsiders. Verse 12. What do you have with judging outsiders? Do you not have a judge? But do you not judge those who are within the church? So he's saying, you leave outsiders to outside judgment. But those who are in the church, you are responsible to take care of, to see whether or not their confession aligns with their behavior. But that's not the type of judgment that's going on back in Romans 14. It's not as if someone is in willful, habitual lifestyle of sin and they're refusing to do anything about it. Rather, what's going on here in Romans 14 is that they are saying that they have the right to establish their own basis of godliness and then determine the state of grace of their brethren by it. So they're saying, if you're truly godly, you will abstain from these certain foods, and you will observe these certain days. And if you don't, you must not be a believer. You see the difference there? You see setting up your own standard of godliness and then judging your brother by it? It's very different than what's going on in 1 Corinthians, where you've got someone that's just blatantly behaving wickedly, and they are then authorized to go in and judge. So that's what they're doing. They are judging their brothers, and Paul says, you have no right to do this. We will stand before the judgment seat of God. That's where we're going to hear the verdict rendered about whether or not your godliness lived up to the proper standard. Instead, then, what are we to do? Well, verse 13, our first text here. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore in that way. Right? He's not saying just, turn your brain off. Don't worry about whatever your brothers and sisters are doing. He's saying, don't judge by your own standards of godliness any longer, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in your brother's way. As far as we're able, we are to live in harmony with one another. That's what he's saying here. We're not only to make room for difference of opinion, for different convictions, but as far as we're able, we are to do our best to accommodate and serve our brethren, even when we don't agree with them. Look at what he says. Don't put a stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. So if your brother is weak and he chooses not to partake of these things, or if he chooses to observe these certain days, you are to do your best not to put a stumbling block in front of him that will cause him to violate his conscience. Jesus said this in Matthew 18:7, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. Don't be a stumbling block before your brother. Right? That's not easy. It's not easy to not only admit that your brother then can have a different opinion, but then to go out of your way to make sure that you're not violating his conscience in what you're doing. Go back to 1 Corinthians. Maybe you haven't left. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Obviously the church in Corinth had all sorts of problems, requiring several letters to try to iron them out. And so they seem to have this same problem in Corinth. And this is what Paul is getting at in chapter 8. Look at verses 9 to 13. Well, let's pick up in 7. He says, however, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So again, food whether we are eating certain things or not, is on the table here. It is causing difficulty for the brethren. Verse 8, but food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. That last sentence there, verse 13, that is the type of one anothering that brings about this harmony within the body. If food causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again, says Paul. Right? I mean, that's difficult to get your mind around, isn't it? And Paul must not have liked steak as much as I do. For the Joneses, that would not be a problem. They could give up steak, and they probably have. But here Paul is saying, I will change my diet so that I will not be a stumbling block to my brother. You know, this type of division, even over foods and over observance of days, it's not just something back there in the first century. This is alive and well in churches today, right? Do you only eat whole foods, or do you eat processed foods? Right? That is a thing that people will divide over. I think it was Paul Washer that told a story in a sermon about a church that he was at one time, and there was a fellowship meal, much like we do, after Sunday service. And a visitor came in with a bucket of fried chicken. And a member of the church met her at the door and said, I'm sorry, we believe that our bodies are a temple to the Lord here, and we don't eat that. Do you think that woman ever came back? No. She'd probably be foolish to, right? That church's idol had just reared its ugly head. But health food versus processed food, right? There's one division. What about homeschool versus public school, right? That maybe hits a little closer to home. Are you willing to remove stumbling blocks from your brother's way? Less so in our church, but certainly in this area, King James versus modern translations, right? There's another stumbling block. What about hymns versus contemporary music? Right, we had the blessing of having a full band in here, but that little round thing over there would cause some serious problems for particular churches, right? I won't even speak its name. I mean, really? Church is so loud that you have to wear earplugs when you get in them. Well, that's a real thing. Family integration versus age segregation. All right, the list could go on and on. And you see that some of those things, those are important matters, right? I don't think that homeschool versus public school is just a non-issue. I think that needs to be considered very carefully. Right? Obviously, we have chosen to family integrate. That must mean that we have some opinions about age segregation. These are not insignificant things. But we don't set them up as our standard of godliness and then say, you must not be a Christian if you don't do it the way we do it. You see, that's what was going on here. So this is alive and well. We live in harmony when we are willing to suspend secondary matters in order for the love of the brethren to reign supreme, right? Doesn't mean they're insignificant. It means that we do our best, we go out of our way not to put a stumbling block or an obstacle in our brother's way. Any questions or comments at that point? That's pretty much we could stop now and you would have most of the message. But obviously we're not going to stop now. Don't get your hopes up. Okay, turn over to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Now, Paul is hammering on this concept of the love of the brethren and our need to do the one another's. I think, how many messages have we started with some texts from Romans, right? And I took a bunch out from this one that could have been in there as well. Romans 15 and verse 5. He says, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus." So, what's going on here? Chapter 15. Paul is again, he's building off of everything that he's just told them in chapter 14. Look back up at verse 1. He says, "Now those who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves." What he's doing there is he is calling on believers to forfeit their quote-unquote rights for the sake of the body, for the sake of their brethren. Those who are strong are to bear with the weakness of the weak, and not just please ourselves. Now think about how uncommon that is in our day and age, that the strong are those who bear with the weak and don't please themselves. The mindset that you see in the world is generally that the weak have to bear with the strong. And you see this happen with sort of a veiled mock consideration. I'll give you an example. "Oh, I hope you don't mind if I..." whatever. Right? "I hope you don't mind if I smoke. I hope you don't mind if I drink. I hope you don't mind if I watch this program." Whatever it is, right? They really don't care if you mind, by and large. It's kind of like saying whatever you want and then saying, "But I'm just saying," or "Bless your heart," you know, whatever. You can say anything before that and then invalidate it right after. Well, this is basically the same thing. "I hope you don't mind if I do what I was going to do anyways," right? I'm just kind of trying to appease you a little bit. Somehow I took you into consideration, but not really. So that's what the world does. The weak have to bear with the strong. But Paul says that's not the way the church operates. We ought to bear with the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves, he says. And then in verse 2, he says, this actually isn't even optional. Each of us, he says, is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification, right? So we're to be thinking about the good and edification of others, not just self. We are to bear with the weak. We are to consider our brethren. And then in verse 3, he pulls out his trump card and lays it down and says, now what are you going to do? For even Christ, verse 3, even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Even Christ did not please himself, but rather bore the reproaches of his people. I mean, think about it. What are you going to say to that? How are you going to argue with Paul at this point? Well, Paul, I know that Jesus did that, but really, I mean, I don't have to do what Jesus did, do I? I mean, how would you argue with him at this point? He's saying this was the manner of Christ in this world. He is our pattern. He is our example. You have no right to behave differently than your Savior. And he goes on in verse 4. He says, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So then he's effectively telling them that the Scriptures are given to us so that we might be instructed in how we are to live, that we might be spurred on to perseverance and given hopeful encouragement to walk uprightly in this fallen world. There are both historical examples of people who put others before themselves in the Scriptures, and there is also didactic teaching about that very thing. So he's saying whether you want examples of this or whether you want instruction about this, the Scriptures are where you will find it. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, right? This book is for your instruction. That's a pretty good motivation to be much in the Scriptures, right? How are you going to know these things? How are you going to be encouraged? How are you going to find perseverance? if this book is just like a decoration on the back of your car. You know, like when you're walking through the parking lot, you see the Bible there in the, I don't know what that part of the vehicle is called, behind the passenger seats in the very back. It's all laid out from the sun. If that's where your Bible rests, Paul is saying it's not doing you any good. You won't have any encouragement. You won't be able to persevere. And then he prays. He prays that God would grant them to be of the same mind in verse 5. He prays that God would grant them to be of the same mind for one another. He wants them to be unified. He wants them to be one in the body. He doesn't want there to be factions and divisions and judgments and all manner of interpersonal strife, right, that leads to disunity. He wants them to do this, he says there in verse 5, according to Christ Jesus. Look, he says, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus. That's the manner that he set forth for us in verse 3, right? Even Christ, he says in verse 3, did not please himself. So then, you need to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ, right? He gave us the pattern by which to live. Well, why does it matter ultimately? Why does it matter whether we're unified or not? Look what he says in verse 6. So that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Consider that. Consider what he's saying here. He's saying that unity in the body is imperative for the glorification of God by the body. Unity in the body is imperative for the glorification of God by the body. We don't really think in those terms very often, do we? We think of unity as something that might impact our growth, our effectiveness, whether or not there's enough to eat on Sunday mornings. I think of unity as affecting practical things, things that we can see and touch and measure with metrics. We don't generally think of unity, though, as something that has bearing on our actual capacity to glorify God. But that's what he's saying here. So that, with one accord, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The glory of God is on the line. I think we would all agree that the main purpose of the church is to glorify God, right? What's the first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism? What is the chief end of man? Answer, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, right? We would affirm that. The chief end of man, glorify God. John Piper would change that one word and say, by enjoying Him forever. You can argue about that if you want. Same in the end, really. That's what's Paul's command in 1 Corinthians 10:31, right? Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Right, there are plenty of churches out there that are mostly interested in pleasing men, right? In drawing big crowds and in keeping them entertained and all sorts of things. Not necessarily saying that to point fingers at them, but to say, there are lots of churches out there doing that. We don't want to be one of them, do we? We want to be a church that is about this right here. About, with one accord and one voice, glorifying the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our goal here, right? If it's not, find somewhere else. And that won't happen if we're not unified. Paul is saying that here, that we must be unified. We are concerned with glorifying God, so then we must be concerned with unity. Living in harmony with one another, putting others first, even as Christ did, right? He is our example, always, in all of these one another's. Christ in the gospel is the example of how we do this. Any questions or comments at that point? Yes, brother.
One of the recent men's meetings, you talk about unity. And we talked about how different we were. And if it wasn't for God, we wouldn't probably have anything to do with each other.
Mm-hmm.
But we love each other, and we sit around the table and enjoy each other. And I think what God is glorified in the love we have for each other.
That's exactly right. Yeah, if you couldn't hear him, Ken was saying that, again, the church is diverse people drawn together around a common thing, right? We're not a hunting club. We all don't get here because we love whitetail. You know, we're not a car club. We're not a music organization. You know, it's not those peripheral things that unite us. It is Christ and the gospel that draws diverse people together for one goal. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we'll pick up in verse 15. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek that which is good for one another and for all people. Well, here at the end of 1 Thessalonians, Paul is concluding this letter with some words of exhortation to the readers regarding their relationships to one another. You see that in verse 12. He says, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work." So there is a relationship between the body and the elders that the Lord has placed over that body. He is saying that you need to esteem them very highly in love, proper relation to their elders. And then we see in verse 13, in the latter half of that verse, he says, "Live at peace with one another." Live in peace with one another. So how they are to relate to their elders, and how they are to relate to one another. We could spend an entire series of sermons on living at peace with one another. You know, what does that look like? What is peace? What disturbs peace? How can peace be restored? You know, all of those things that could be traced out. Live at peace with one another. And then verse 14, Paul gives kind of a smattering of instructions regarding how to deal with various types of people. "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." So different ways that they can deal with different types of people who are in different positions of life. And each one of those, whether it's admonishing the unruly, encouraging the faint-hearted, helping the weak, or being patient with all, each one of those requires that type of selfless, others-focused love, right? You're not going to do those things if self is king. If you're only concerned about yourself, you won't be about the business of doing those things. He now then turns his attention to when things get personal. When things get personal. "See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people." This is when things hit too close to home. It's easy, it's nice to think about others-focused love, right? When it's just kind of a concept. But what are you going to do when you're the one stuck with the short end of the stick, right? He says, "Never repay evil for evil." That implies that you have actually been the recipient of evil, right? It's hard to repay evil with evil if evil has not happened to you. So he's saying, when it happens to you, recognize that it's going to happen to you, first of all. Never repay evil with evil, so recognize that evil is going to happen to you. Your brothers and sisters, even in Christ, are going to sin against you. That is just the facts of life. That is what happens when you live in community with sinful people. To greater or lesser degrees, we are going to sin against one another from time to time. Right? And in the church, we recognize when that happens in the church, really it hurts most here, doesn't it? When your brother or sister in the body sins against you, it hurts more than when other people sin against you, because you have higher expectations for the people in the church. When your daughter is sinning against you, right? It is going to happen. But we also see the flip side of it, right? We don't experience love in greater degrees than we do with one another, members of the body. So it's a give and take, right? When you open yourself up to love of the brethren in this body, you also open yourself up for when they sin against you, for it to hurt worse than other people. That is what happens when you're living in community with sinful people. There's no denying the pain that it causes. So what are you going to do when you are inevitably sinned against? Well, Paul tells us here in verse 15 that we must never repay evil for evil. Instead, or but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. So we must not repay evil with evil, but instead always seek after that which is good for one another. But it's important to note at this point that this isn't just some sort of subjective good, right? Like what I believe is best for that other person. I have been sinned against. I know I can't repay him with evil, but I'm going to come up with what I think is good, right? That's easy, right? That's easy. That's not what's on the table here. Rather, we must seek after their actual good. What is actually good for that person? And we get some evidence for that in verse 14. In verse 14. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. Now, generally, an unruly person does not want to be admonished, right? They just want to keep on going in their unruly way. They don't want to be taken to task over it. They don't want their sin to find them out. They don't want to be confronted with what they're doing, right? That's what they might think is quote-unquote good for them. That's obviously, Paul is saying that you have to do what is actually good for that person. You have to admonish the unruly, even though that is not their desire. And so we see then that in seeking the good of one another, we're seeking their ultimate good, the good that can only come through Christ, the good that calls the wayward to repentance, the good that calls the faithful to greater degrees of faithfulness, the good that doesn't tear down or cut off and keep at arm's length a brother who has sinned against you, but rather seeks repentance and forgiveness and reconciliation. And this is what it looks like to live in harmony with one another. We seek after the good of the other person, the genuine good of the other person. Not necessarily what's easy or expedient or comfortable, right? When we're wronged, we don't get to seek vindication or retribution, right? And Hollywood loves those types of movies, right? And we love to watch them. Yeah, go get them. Somehow you end up like rooting for the guy who's the most wicked of them all. But we don't get to repay evil for evil. We don't seek after retribution or vindication. We're called to this higher standard of selfless love. We give up the need to be proved right, you know? You see that? I heard John Piper talk about this one time, basically saying, if I'm nice to the person that sinned against me, then they won't know how bad their sin really was. But that's not our job. That's not our job. If that person is a believer, then that sin has been laid on Christ. And Christ has already been punished for it. If that person is not a believer, then they will suffer in hell forever for that sin. And brethren, you can't improve on either one of those punishments. Withholding forgiveness, or being vindictive or bitter, you will not improve on either Christ's suffering or that person's own demise in hell. You're fooling yourself. So instead, we are called to seek the good of the other, to live in harmony. And we must pray that the Spirit would do this, that the Spirit's grace would operate in and through us in this way. Because this isn't something that your flesh is going to want to do, right? No, you want to keep that person at arm's length. You know, maybe if I give them the cold shoulder for long enough, they'll realize that what they did was really bad, really wrong, that they need to then apologize or grovel or whatever the case might be. Any questions at that point or comments? All right, well, two final texts that I hope will help us to consider some really practical ways that we can live in harmony with one another. It's easy to think conceptually about these things, but how do we go about really doing them? So turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And we'll pick up in verse 7. Well, let's read our one another text first. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And it's the context that we need to pick up in verses 7 and 8 that show that we need perseverance in faithfulness, in good deeds, and in love. Look at verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Think about that. The end of all things is near. Therefore, this is what you need to do. Now, I was thinking about this a couple of days ago. You see these questions posted sometimes, posed to people who are being interviewed, or maybe just for your own personal consideration, but what would you do if you knew that you only had 5 days to live? Right? Actually, it was, we're watching a TV show. That's what it was. He said, what would you do if you only had 5 days to live? And the person answering said, well, I would want to see, I don't remember what she said, something to the effect of, I would want to go to Italy, and I would want to go to South America, and probably Alaska. It would be a really busy week, right? But those questions are common. Well, you know, what would you do if you knew today was your last day on earth? Well, that's kind of the way Peter is phrasing this. I think Molly has set off the alarm in the van. Is she holding our keys? Someone's alarm is going off out there. I heard the keys jingling. But that's what Peter is setting up here. The end of all things is near, right? Your time on earth is short. The end of all things is near. Therefore, do this. Therefore, do these things. Be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. And then verse 8 builds on that. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. There it is again, right? We are going to sin against one another. If we do not love one another and cover over those sins, our body in this last time, in the as we approach the end of all things, our body will be fractured, will be divided, will be discouraged. But he says that we need to guard our relationships. Look at this again. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment, so right in your thinking, sober of spirit, for the purpose of prayer. Right? How much are you praying for one another, for this church, for our nation, for the advance of the gospel? Is that a priority as you see the last days approaching? And then above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Why? Why, Peter, do we need to keep fervent in our love for one another? Well, because he says, because love covers a multitude of sins. If you are not fervent in your love for one another, you won't be about the business of living in harmony with one another. You'll be vindictive. You'll be keeping people at arm's length, returning evil for evil. So keep fervent in your love for one another, he says. And based on the immediate context, he says, one of the ways we keep fervent in our love for one another is by showing hospitality. Look at that there in verse 9. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Now the word there in the Greek, there's actually no verb in this verse. The word be hospitable is actually an adjective, meaning hospitable, right? So he's saying, essentially, in hospitality without complaint. It's not a very easy way to translate it, though. But either way, so what we need to see in there is he's not so much commanding you in an imperatival sense. He's just saying this is to be a characteristic that is true of you. And the force is really the same. This is a behavior toward one another that ought to be manifesting itself amongst the body. And keeping fervent in our love for one another involves this type of hospitality. If we're going to keep fervent in our love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins, we need to be about the business of showing hospitality to one another without complaint. Well, what is hospitality? It's getting into one another's homes. It is getting to know one another. It's learning how we can better pray for one another. Right? That's what he says up there in verse 7, for the purpose of prayer. It's generally, it's being mutually endeared to one another. Building the bond of love as we are hospitable to one another. It's a safe bet, then, that if you're not about the business of practicing hospitality, you're not being endeared to the members of this body very well, if at all. There may be some nominal connection that takes place because of the time that we spend in these four walls, under this roof, as we pass. But there's too little contact time here for this to truly take place. If that's all the time you spend with this body, Sunday mornings, Wednesday nights, you won't be endearing yourself to one another. They'll be at best people that are maybe more than acquaintances, friends. But you won't have this type of love for them. And if this is true in Peter's day, how much more so in ours, right? In Peter's day, they lived on top of each other and went to the market and saw people. Right? They didn't sit down on Amazon and click and say, you know, I'm out of sweet tea bags. I didn't even have to go to the store to buy my sweet tea bags. They just send them to me on schedule. Peter couldn't do that. When he was out of his favorite beverage, he had to go buy it face to face with someone. And if this was necessary in that day, how much more so in ours? Listen to David Black, one of my old seminary professors. He said it this way: for the masses of nominal Christians today, the concept of, quote, church hardly goes beyond a shallow socializing. But the idea of fellowship is not to be trivialized into a spectator event where people expect entertainment and fun. There is to be profound engagement with each other and joint effort to edify the whole body. He's saying it's not just this shallow socializing. This takes effort, profound engagement, so that we all might be mutually edified. And Peter says that this is to happen. This type of hospitality is to happen without complaint. That's a really interesting way of talking about hospitality. Webster's Dictionary defines hospitality this way: the act or practice of receiving and entertaining strangers or guests without regard or with kind and generous liberality. How do you have kind and generous liberality that is also marked by grumbling and complaining? All right, they're in here eating all my food, you know. I wanted the last of that, or whatever, you know, the case might be. They're tracking dirt into my floors. Don't they know I just vacuumed that? That is not hospitality, then. It's hard to be generous in liberality if we're grumbling the whole time, right? And we see how sin really spoils everything, doesn't it? It spoils even our attempts to be hospitable when we keep ourselves and our preferences and all of these things, me, 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 above our brethren. And he continues. Look at verse 10. 1 Peter 4, verse 10. He says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Again, this is a remarkable command in light of the way that the world uses its giftings. Think about the way, how does the world use its giftings? When the flesh prevails, how do we use our gifts? Generally, we use them to get ahead, to exalt ourselves, to make a lot of money, to become famous, whatever the case might be. I mean, think about a gifted athlete, right? Who's the most gifted athlete? I don't have a clue. Probably not the most humble person in the world. Probably not just giving themselves freely for their brethren. Think about gifted musicians. Right? They make headlines regularly for their general antics, the things that they do. Think about a gifted speaker, a gifted artist, all these different things. What are their gifts used for, by and large? For themselves, right? To self-exaltation, the accumulation of things, to materialism, to drug, sex, rock and roll. I mean, basically. There's nothing wrong with earning a living, right? Or even being the best at what you do. That's not what I'm saying. My point, and I think Peter's point, is to remind these believers that our gifts are not primarily given to us for self-service. They are given to serve others. If you were here last night, you saw that as gifted musicians served others, right? I didn't see any self-exaltation. If it was in your heart, go repent right now. Really, that's what it looks like. It's not about me, you know. I stand over here in the corner. It's about serving others with the gifts that God has given me. And it's in that that we prove to be good stewards of the manifold grace of God. This means that we are being stewards of the gifts that God has given us for the service of the body, right? A steward doesn't own the thing given or entrusted to him, right? He is a steward over it, not the heir. Do we treat our body, do we treat our gifts as such, as things that we've been given to serve this body, to serve one another? Questions or comments at that point? No? Okay, turn over to 1 John, our final text. 1 John chapter 1. First John chapter 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. As we've seen numerous times before, one of the main themes, one of the main purposes for the book of 1 John is this kind of self-diagnosis of your spirituality. Am I really a believer? Do I take these things seriously? Those are your questions. 1 John has your answers. As we examine our conduct, our behavior, our heart attitudes, in light of John's assessment of what constitutes true faith. And in fact, we already get that here by the time we get to verse 7. So verses 1 to 4 is an introduction, and then in verse 5, he immediately begins on that trajectory. He says, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." So he begins first by setting forth the truth, the reality, the standard of measure for the believer, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness, nowhere. Not at all. Not even a little bit. And then in verse 6, he poses the dilemma of what walking out of step with that standard means. It says, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness," right? Remember how much darkness is in God? No darkness at all, nowhere. "If we say that we have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." So God is light. If we say we're in him, and yet we walk as the pattern of our life, and this is not talking about, you know, you slip up occasionally, you sin every day, right? We all do. That's not the question here. Saying, if your pattern of life is darkness, you are lying to yourself. You are self-deceived, not practicing the truth. And then in verse 7, he contrasts that falsehood, that self-deception, with the reality of a true believer's experience. "But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." And this is highly significant for our discussion of the one another's, as we think of how we can selflessly love one another, as we can put others first, even as Christ did. It shows that having fellowship with one another is a mark of true spirituality. It's a mark of those who are actually walking in the light. We need to make a distinction there, though. It's not saying that if you do this, you will be in the light, as if the cause of your being in the light was your fellowship with one another. That's not what it's saying. Rather, this is the product of walking in the light. If you walk in the light as he is in the light, we will have fellowship with one another. That's just the way it's going to happen. The result of your salvation is that you want to be around other believers, right? And that the blood of Christ has washed away your sins. That's a pretty serious consideration, isn't it? As you think about your own personal life, who are your friends? Where are your relationships? Are you doing this? Are you fellowshipping with one another? This is a great motivation towards fellowship, right? A great motivation towards fellowship. And a great warning against reclusiveness. Simply put, those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb are those who are walking in the light and fellowshipping with other believers. It will happen. It doesn't take someone prodding you along to do it. It's simply going to happen. On the other hand, those who cut themselves off from fellowship, who always seem to disturb and disrupt and even damage the opinion of other believers about that fellowship, they give evidence that they are likely not walking in the light and have likely not been cleansed by the blood. As we saw in our first message on the love of the brethren, John is crystal clear that the love of the brethren is one of the markers of true belief. You see that in chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. "The one who says that he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is the one in darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So what then is fellowship, right? If he's saying here that we have fellowship with one another, the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin, it's pretty important to know what actually is fellowship. What is this thing that we're supposed to be doing that is supposed to just flow forth from us towards our brothers and sisters? Well, Don Whitney wrote that book back there on spiritual disciplines. He's got a tremendous sermon on this. It was very helpful in thinking about what is fellowship. And the first thing he does is he distinguishes fellowship from mere socializing. He distinguishes fellowship from mere socializing. And he begins by pointing out that socialization is necessary, especially in our disengaged society, right? I already made allusion to that earlier with my buying iced tea off of Amazon, right? I don't even have to stand at a checkout counter and talk to this person face-to-face anymore, right? Oh, how was your day? Did you find everything okay? And Amazon has never asked me that. It actually knows what I need and then suggests it for me. But this was, you know, even 50 years ago, you had to go and be face-to-face with other people throughout the day. You know, Don Whitney gives the example of getting your gas filled up. He didn't say go. He tells the story of his father, and Don Whitney's a little older, so this is probably even further back still. Maybe, let's say, 70 years ago. That he didn't say go down to the Phillips 66 and fill up the car. He said go down to the name of the proprietor and fill up the car. And he said Don remembers pulling up to that filling station and four men walking out and doing everything for him. And he says that back then, the mindset of pumping your own gas is as foreign as you now thinking about doing your own dentistry. It just wasn't on the radar. But there was this socializing that would take place. And then you would go to the grocer, and socializing would take place. And you would see people around town, and socializing would take place. Before the advent of air conditioning, people sat out on their front porches, partly to escape the heat of the house, and partly to socialize with people walking by. This just took place on a natural basis, right? But then just let's keep using Don's analogy of that gas station. What happened? Well, suddenly four people can't come out. Maybe you get one. And then a few years later, you have to get out of your car now and go up and pay inside. And then he said in this particular town, they walled up the door and they replaced it with an intercom system and a tray that came out. And now you're disconnected by plexiglass from this person. And now what do we do today? We just swipe our card. I've been to places before where there was not even anybody inside. They were somewhere else. And you just swipe your card and get your gas and go about your day. And he was saying, I'm not sure when this message was preached, but he was saying that in California, there are already gas stations that are smart enough where all you do is pull up and a robotic arm opens your thing and undoes your stuff and fuels your vehicle and then it closes it up and you drive away. You don't even have to get out of your car. But this is just an example. Not that that's good or bad. Just an example. We live in a disconnected day, right? We don't call people anymore. We text them. We don't talk to people in public anymore because we're staring at our phones. I mean, people are falling off of cliffs for crying out loud, playing video games. See, there's two people recently walked off the edge of a cliff in San Diego playing Pokemon Go. I think they survived. But so that's, I mean, how disconnected are we? You can't even take in your surroundings. And so socializing is important. That's what he's getting at here. It used to be that all this stuff would happen throughout the week as you would socialize with the members of your church. And then when you came to the church meeting, you were ready to fellowship because all that stuff had gotten out of the way. Everyone already knew about how your garden was doing. They knew about whatever, you know, perked your interest. And now we have to get through all of that stuff. And that's a good thing, right? We need to do that. That's why it feels so unnatural and so weird to just walk up to somebody and be like, so hey, brothers, what are you struggling with today? You know? It's unusual. It's awkward. We have to get through socialization in order to have true fellowship. But this was actually, this isn't really anything new. I found this quote from a man named Robert Hall, who wrote a little pamphlet about Christian fellowship in the 1820s. So this is before there were any type of gas filling stations whatsoever. In the 1820s, he says this about fellowship. In his immediate context, what he's actually talking about is the communion that believers enjoy around the Lord's Supper. So you've got to have that in your mind. He's talking about communion that believers enjoy around the Lord's table. This is 1820. He says, "In truth, if we are strangers to the communion with our fellow Christians on other occasions, it is impossible for us to enjoy it at the Lord's table. For the mind is not a piece of machinery which can be set a-going at pleasure, whose movements are obedient to the call of time and place." Saying basically, you can't come and sit down at the table and think that you could just flip a switch and immediately you're ready to fellowship and have this type of brotherly communion. He says, no, we don't work that way. Nothing short of an habitual sympathy of spirit springing from the cultivation of benevolent feeling and the interchange of kind services will secure that reciprocal delight, that social pleasure, which is the soul of Christian communion. Think about that. 1820. Nothing short of an habitual sympathy of spirit springing from the cultivation of benevolent feeling and the interchange of kind services will secure that reciprocal delight, that social pleasure, which is the soul of Christian communion. And I would argue that it's not just communion at the Lord's Supper that's at stake, it's true mutuality and community in the body as a whole. If we don't do this for one another, we will not live in harmony with one another. We will be disconnected, fragmented. We will be like ships passing in the night. We'll get back at 1 John. 1 John, we'll read that text again. "But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin." Why does John see it as important for there to be true fellowship? Why does he bring this up? Remember, he's giving you spiritual diagnostics for spiritual health. Why is this important? Why does it matter to him whether or not we fellowship? Well, this is another quote from a different author. This one, John Angel James, writing a little tract called Christian Fellowship in 1822. He says this, "Fellowship is designed to exhibit upon a smaller scale that sublime and glorious union and communion which exist not only between all real Christians of every country, name, and age, but between the whole redeemed church and their divine head." He's saying fellowship between believers is just a small picture of what it looks like for the church at large to have fellowship with God. And I would say it goes even further than that. It is a fellowship within the Trinity, right? Yes. We need fellowship with one another. We need to be in harmony with one another because God, the three in one, is harmonious within Himself. The Father, Son, and Spirit are never out of harmony, right? There is never a point in history, in eternity past, when there was disunity, disjunction, strife, envy, all of those things within the Trinity. Right? Never. Not once. And that is, in very small form, what we point to when we function well as a body. When we are harmonious with one another, not only do we represent that the church at large has fellowship with her divine head, but we say to this world that our God is united. So as we close, remember, the reason why we must labor to live in harmony with one another. It is as if the body of Christ is demonstrating to the watching world whether or not what we're saying this book says is true or not. If we look just like them, if we are divided, if we are factious, if we are envious, if we are self-serving just like the world, they will not get a good picture of what our God is like. Right? They will see, they're just like me, except they've got all these extra rules. I'm doing fine on my own. Thanks, but no thanks. If, however, we live out that example of Jesus' perfect selfless love, if we live in harmony with one another, both in our lives, not just in our words, but in our lives, we live out this harmony with one another, that builds up the glorious good news of the gospel, right? They see that there is something here that they lack. They will not have this type of harmony out there in the world. They will see that the gospel is true, that God Himself is harmonious. And as we do that, we will be unified. God will be glorified, right? We saw that. Apart from our unity, we won't glorify God. We will be unified. God will be glorified. The church will be built up, the church at large, not just this little iteration of it, the church at large will be built up, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. That is our goal. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truth of this text that we have seen today. I pray that You would drive these deep into our hearts, that our hearts would be fertile ground for these truths, and they would spring up and bear good fruit, that we would have fellowship with one another because the blood of Jesus has cleansed us from all sin. In His name we pray. Amen.